This podcast is a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. For all the latest happenings, check us out at our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.
Hey, well, good morning. I hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. We just, you got to cheer turkey and pumpkin pie and all that kind of stuff. We just returned from Salisbury, North Carolina. That's where we go to celebrate our Thanksgivings. My mom and dad are up there, and my sister. And a number of people came in. We had a great Thanksgiving, ate way more food than anybody should, and totally had a wonderful time. As many of you know, too, my mom has been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and so she's about a month into a six-month treatment process. And so for us, it was extra special just to be around her and be reminded of how much we love her. And that woman will not slow down. She just keeps going. We're like, Mom, lay down. She's like, no, I don't want to lay down. I want to cook turkey. We're like, well, I'm not going to fight you there, but I think you should probably lay down. But she wouldn't do it. She was cut from a different cloth than her son. Anyway, had a good time there. And then, of course, USC and Clemson played this last week. Okay, now I have a confession here. Yeah, I've kind of always been a Gamecock guy just because I live in Columbia. And I'm like, you know, go Cox. It's been great. So I've always kind of enjoyed that. Well, my daughter's a junior now, and she's supposed to start looking at colleges. And so recently she said to us, you know, I think I'd like to go look at Clemson. And so we went this last week, and we toured the campus, and it was a beautiful campus. And my daughter says, you know, I think this might be where I want to go. And so now I'm like inside, I'm kind of conflicted. I'm like, I don't know what to do here. And it was really weird. I had this moment where I was walking through a grocery store this last weekend, and a guy walked by me wearing a Clemson hat, and I just looked over at him, and I was like, hey, go Tigers. What's happening to me? You know, like, I felt dirty. I don't know, so I'm wrestling with something inside here. I have to figure that out as we go forward, but either way, congratulations to Clemson. Certainly having a fantastic year. Cox will come back around eventually. So, let us move on to the reason we have gathered this morning. If you have your Bibles handy, open up to the book of John, and we'll get going again in John chapter 3 this morning, finishing out John chapter 3 this morning. Today we'll focus on John the Baptist, who is a different person than the author of the book of John, just for a reminder. We have John the Apostle, who has written the book, and John the Baptist, who is a feature person in this part of the book. And this will be in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. So John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. I'm going to read for us through the end of 36. John 3. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, and he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. All right, so here we are with John telling us a bit about John the Baptist, and we have a setting given to us in the first couple of verses. Now, let's bring up a map here. I always think this is fun, just to remind you, this is a real place. We're not making this stuff up. All right, so we kind of have two places identified here. Now, if you'll notice, we start in verse 22 with after this. So you're like, well, after what? Well, if you weren't with us in the preceding weeks, we talked about a conversation that that Jesus had with Nicodemus, and that Jesus had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and while he was there, he cleared the temple, which was in your previous verses there, if you want to go read that. So here we are. Jesus had previously been ministering up here, and you remember the wedding at Cana, that he had gone there. He'd recruited some disciples along the way, even from over in this area here, and so now Jesus has made his way down to Jerusalem, which, you know, probably on foot, by the way. We don't know that he was, you know, jumping around on the back of a horse or something like that. I don't know. Certainly wasn't driving there. Although as Jesus, maybe he could have just appeared there, but it would have been really unfair to the rest of the people with him. So anyway, he's down in Jerusalem here. So that's kind of where our place is at this point. And it says at the beginning here, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. All right, so Judea is this area here. So it's kind of, this is the region, right? The county, if you will, we might call it. He has gone out somewhere in the countryside. Now, I don't know, Jesus seems to do this a lot. He withdraws, and people go find him. I don't know, personally, I think he's just a fan of camping. It's just he likes being out in the outdoors. For those who like being in the outdoors, don't you find that when you're in the outdoors, you just kind of feel closer to God? Like, I don't know how to explain it. And, like, the weather here lately, oh, my goodness. You know, don't you love being in a Columbia winter? You know, so I'm walking around yesterday and then walking around probably this afternoon, I'm sure, and you're going to be looking outside going, God, you're just amazing. This is great. So Jesus, he does this. He withdraws, goes in the countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Okay, that's new and that's interesting. John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salem. Okay, so then you look up here. This is probably where John the Baptist is at this point, which is interesting because it seemed like John had previously been down in this area. So maybe he's just doing this baptism trek up here. We don't know, but he seems to be maybe in this area. There is some confusion about, they've got kind of two places identified where they think both Salem and Aenon might be, but that's the one they think, you know, probably in that area is where they were. So just for some context, that's what's going on, because water was plentiful there, it says. And the people were coming, and they were being baptized. And then there's this weird phrase put in verse 24. For John had not yet been put in prison. All right, now, if you're reading this, and this is the only thing you've read to this point, and I don't know how much you know about Scripture, really, as you're putting it all together in your head. Now, there's another group of Gospels, right? So this is the Gospel of John. What are the three other Gospels? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we've given them a nickname, or theologians have given them a nickname we've just been talking about. Do you remember the nickname we gave it? The Synoptic Gospels, which means, to see the same is essentially kind of, if you want to say it that way, they see the same way, they see the same things. So the Synoptic Gospels are a collection of Gospels that pretty much are all about the same stories and same accounts. John is really different. Like if you lay John next to the Synoptics, it's completely different. And in particular, if you go to the book of Mark, chapter 1, verse 14, it's going to make a comment about how after John was put in prison, then kind of it indicates Jesus began his ministry. Now it indicates that, it doesn't really say that that was the only time Jesus had done anything. So the reason that John puts this in here is if you'd been a first century Christian and you've been studying the Synoptics for years, and then John writes his gospel and gives it to you and you read this, you're like, well, this seems out of sequence. Well, it's really not out of sequence. John is saying, hey, you guys just need to know, Jesus was already doing some stuff before John was put in prison. So, you know, again, for you, you may be like, well, okay. Well, yeah, but not a big deal to you, maybe. It was a big deal in the first century where John was trying to establish timing and how this all lined up. So that's why he pauses to say that, just to fix some time frame issues that first century Christians might have had and to help us figure things out perhaps now at this point. But now we have an issue, and we're going to have an issue that arises, a point of contention, if you will, between John the Baptist and his disciples, and maybe Jesus and his disciples. We've got some team stuff happening here that maybe is, I don't know, maybe USC Clemson kind of thing going on here. You're in the same state, but you got some issues. All right, so here's what's going on. The issue, verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. All right, that's not really our issue. It's going to lead to it. So we don't really know what all was going on there. We don't know who this Jewish guy was or person, perhaps. But clearly, a discussion has developed about the cleansing work. Now, it makes sense a bit because if you think about what John was doing, John the Baptist was getting people ready for Messiah. So you would come hear him, and he would preach about, hey, we got some issues as a people. And you would feel convicted about that, and you think, you're right, I do have some issues. I have been sinful. I want to be forgiven. And John's saying, hey, look, Messiah's coming. You need to be ready. So if you had a heart inclined to that, you would say, like, I want to be ready. How do I be ready? And John would say something like, well, you need to repent and turn from your sins. You're like, okay, I want to do that. And so, well, let's confess. Okay, I confess my sins. All right, now as a sign of that, why don't you be baptized to demonstrate in a physical way the cleansing that we are expecting God has done in response to your faith and kind of preparing you for Messiah. So you would come and you would be baptized. And so there was the ceremonial act of cleansing that was occurring along with the, hopefully, the heart act of cleansing that was going on there as well. And so Jews had already had purification rites and ways to be cleansed and some other version of washing. And so I can see a discussion popping up about, hey, John, what are you doing? How does this really tie into historical Jewish understanding of purification rites? And now there's this guy, Jesus, who's over here doing the same kind of thing. And maybe that came up as a part of the discussion. Like, well, how is yours different than the one that he and his disciples are doing, which is also different from what the Jews have typically done? Right? See, you didn't even know there was a controversy here, right? And you're like, I don't know, I was just reading the Bible. Well, there, that's what's going on. So now, verse 26, and they, that is John's disciples, came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. Okay, there's a couple things here that are curious. Hey, John, you remember that dude that came to you? Okay, this isn't just some dude. Who is this person? This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is Messiah. He's not just some dude that you interacted with. So what does this already show us about the heart of the disciples of John? They've got an issue with Jesus. They totally have an issue with Jesus. Not only that, all the people are going to him. All right, now we have a competition occurring. Like, you know, John, you were the main deal, and now your main deal, which is also our main deal, has been taken over by this guy and his people. So this is clearly a complaint that is full-on jealousy and frustration. It really is. Now, it is curious because the whole point of John's ministry was to point people to Jesus, right? And so you would think his disciples would come along and say, like, our goal is to point people to Jesus, and here is Jesus, and so all people are going to him. We have accomplished our goal. No. Dude, we got to eat, and these people are going over there. We're out of a job, right? We got to figure something out here, John. All right, so that's a bit of what perhaps is going on at this point. In the Jewish framework, there's some of this that kind of makes logical sense. That is, when Jesus wanted to be baptized, who did he come to? He came to John. Whose ministry was first? Well, John's. So in the disciples' eyes, the disciples of John, it makes sense. John is the superior. That Jesus would kind of be the inferior, and that really John would be the main idea in town, and that, yeah, this other guy's come along, and he's important, but not more important than John, who was first, with whom we tied in. Oh, jealousy in ministry. You know, I wish it were not real. This is totally real. I get this. I totally get this. Because I see it in Christendom all the time. I'm in professional ministry. I have been in professional ministry for a couple of decades now almost. And I've interacted with a lot of guys. I got to tell you a funny story. So while I'm in seminary, and the church thing, how churches work and interact with one another and all that, I was a seminary student. I didn't have a clue. I was just a student who went to a church, but I didn't know how this stuff happened. And to be fair, you probably don't know all that happens behind the scenes as pastors interact. If you ever want something interesting, you should go to a pastor's conference. You just listen to them talk, and you'll be like, what's going on here? So I was in the bookstore in seminary, and while I was there, there's this Baptist minister. Well, I shouldn't say. There was a minister in front of me. I don't know who he was with. It could be anybody. And so I'm going through the line, and he says to me, oh, are you in seminary? I said, yeah, I'm in seminary. He says, are you going to go into ministry? I said, I'm going to go into ministry. I hope to go into professional ministry. And he said, well, I'm the pastor of so-and-so church. I was like, oh, that's great. He said, do you know that we currently run this many in our attendance? We have a campus that's this big with this many buildings, and we saw this many conversions last year. And I'm in my head going, you've got to be kidding me. Like the myth that I had heard was that pastors always compare the ABCs, attendance, buildings, and conversions, right? Which is also measured in baptisms. So this ABC, and like, he just gave me the ABCs unsolicited in a bookstore, and I'm a student. Like, I thought this was a myth. You just convinced me this is real. This is absolutely real. So I'm thinking, like, what is he doing? Like, I'm really, like, years later, I still don't know. Like, was he elevating Christ to say, look what Jesus has done? Which I'm not sure he was. I hope he was. But it almost sounded like, look at me. And I was like, ooh, Lord, please don't ever let me get there. I don't want to be that guy. Now, I probably have been that guy, but I don't want to be that guy. But I get it. Because see, in ministry, how do you ever know if you're doing well? Right? Because people's lives are messy. They're not ever done until they're dead, right? And then nobody stands in front of a casket and says, I finally got him out of here. Look how good I've done. Yeah, he's like graduated. I just want to say I did the best that I could, right? You can't do that at funerals. Nobody is there. So there's no credit that comes to a minister. So how do you measure then if you're doing well? Well, you got the ABCs, right? So how many did you have on Sunday? Well, we had this many on Sunday. Well, we had this many on Sunday. You know, and ministers do this all the time. And so it sets up for me an interesting parallel. So when I look at what the disciples are doing here of John, I would love to look at the disciples of John and go, I can't believe you guys would do that. But I know better, and I've gotten to know myself pretty well over these past couple of decades. And I look at these guys, and I just want to go put my arm around them and go, guys, let's just repent together, you know? And that's where they are. I think probably there's a parallel for us in this as a church, but let's go a couple more verses and let's talk about that. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. All right, now, the question could be asked here, is John talking about himself and his ministry, or is he talking about Jesus and his ministry? And the answer may be both. It may be that John is saying, guys, listen, we only have what God has entrusted to us. And he has what God has entrusted to him, but neither of us has anything other than what God has given. That's incredible. That is a man of wisdom. That is a godly man right there. And then he says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He's saying, you guys know our role here was to prepare the way. That's the way. So he pauses just to say, guys, we've got to get better oriented here as to what you're expecting and what our role really is. So as I'm processing kind of how John is walking through this, and to be fair, this passage here would preach so well at a Bible college or seminary. But for us here looking at this, you might say, well, I'm not in ministry. And well, okay, listen, I bet you walk through some of the same stuff. Because at the heart of what's going on here, the sin that's at the heart here is jealousy, right? It's pride. And it's being worked out in the context of ministry, but I bet we wrestle with that in day-to-day life as well. So are we, where we work, where we live, in our roles in life, are we willing to accept the place that God has given us and be content with that? And I think in an honest moment, most of us would say, no, I don't think I'm really content with that. See, by way of illustration, I bet you did some of this over Thanksgiving. So you're at Thanksgiving around the table, and you find that you're comparing yourself with others, right? So where are you working these days? Uh-huh. What are you doing? You're not really asking because you care. You're trying to see how you measure up, right? So you're doing this. Or like if you're around other people's kids, look at how those kids are behaving over there. You know, because you're thinking, my kids are better than their kids, right? So it's like, how much do I make? What do you make? Where do you work? And so you do all this just kind of figure out where your status is. Okay, that's very sinful. That's very simple. That reflects a lot more of a broken heart than it does a restored heart. Now, I've been asked before, okay, so like if you really, somebody was asking me one time, you're like, if you really want me to be content with where I am in life, to accept what God has given me, can I have a godly ambition? Can't I want to be promoted? Can't I want to make more money? Well, absolutely. You can want those things. Just don't let them dominate your life. I mean, at the end of the day, if you want a better position, I think that's normal. I think it's healthy. Even in the church, you're supposed to esteem a higher role, so to speak. To be a leader in the church is a noble thing. But if you realize, well, this is just where I am right now, then there's a time when you just have to learn to be content with that. You've got to kind of settle for who God has given you, what he's given you. And there's a phrase in 1 Timothy that years ago I felt like God really put in my heart, and this is when I had some other dreams in life, but 1 Timothy 6:6-7. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. And what's really interesting about this verse is it's given in the context of material achievement. And what's being written here is the idea that if you'll just learn to be godly and content, you'll be the richest person in the world. And honestly, if you want a formula for life, that's what I would give you. Learn to be godly and learn to be content. This goes back to what John said. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. That is, what is going on in your life isn't some random act. God has already orchestrated what's going on in your life. Now, can you quit your job, get another job? Yeah, you can do all that stuff. But just understand at the end of the day, I need to be content with what God is doing in my life. And if I'll be godly in the midst of that, I'll be the richest person in the world. Now, I said that in Bible colleges and seminaries, this would be a particularly key verse. And for these disciples here, this is a key conversation. And I think it's this way, and I'm just going to give you a peek into the mind of the professional minister. So those who go into ministry, those who become teachers in seminaries and Bible colleges, those who become musicians and artists, when you first start out, probably it's out of a genuine love of Christ. That you just, I just love Jesus, he's given me this gift, and I want to use it for his glory. But it's not long after that that I think many begin to dream of Christian fame. And so you want to be the sought-after speaker, you want to be the best-selling author, you want to be the megachurch pastor, you want to be the missionary who changes a nation and has things named after you. And in the midst of these great aspirations, you find that pride is actually crouching at your door and desires to consume you. So I was wrestling with this years ago, and I have a friend of mine, Roy King, who's a mentor of mine. And Roy said to me something very powerful as I was wrestling with some stuff, and I was just being honest with him about it. He said, "You know what, Jeff? Everyone is willing to be big and famous for the Lord. Very few are willing to be small and faithful." Are you willing to be small and faithful? Now, that question, it rocked my world so much, I've retained it. That was years ago he said that to me. I've really thought about it. Am I willing to be small and faithful? And I think this is for all of us. Are you really willing to be content with what God has given you? If you're not the president of your company, or if you're not the super mom, you know, with 10 kids you've homeschooled, and they all get straight A's and win everything, you know, and all that. You know, are you willing just to deal with where God has put you and be content with that? Another guy, years later, Crawford Loritz, he spoke at a commencement ceremony where I was graduating. And he made a comment in the midst of his speech about the dangers of ministry and about how all of us want this Christian fame. And he said, "Guys, if I could ask one thing of you, it would be this. Please let God elevate you." And he went on to talk about what he meant by that. He said, "You know, I would really rather you be a little less ambitious and a little more focused on being faithful. And let's let God elevate you. As people acknowledge what you're doing and the work that you're doing, and with that dedication, they will lift you up because God has structured it so that they would." These are things that I've wrestled with. I don't know if they're helpful for you, but I thought I might share them this morning. There's a corollary as well. Don't be unhappy about the success of others. See, that's the jealousy part that these disciples are wrestling with. Like, look at Jesus and his disciples over there. That's not fair. And I think we can get that way. Somebody else gets the promotion you felt like you deserved, right? Somebody else's kid gets to shine you felt like your kid should have shined. You know, whatever it is, we've got all these things we wrestle with, and what it is we're not happy for the success of others. We want to bring them down to where we are, or we'd rather it be the other way, that we were elevated and they were not, right? And that we need to confess. And so if you've been wrestling with that lately, especially over Thanksgiving, you were sitting down comparing checkbooks or whatever to the person next to you, and you realized that you looked at their kids, you were comparing, you looked at their job, you were comparing, their education, you were comparing, you know, things they said, you were comparing, even movies they liked that you thought they were dumb for liking, whatever it is, in the midst of that, just to confess and say, "Lord, please forgive me. I know I keep trying to make life all about me." That's what the disciples were wrestling with of John. That's what we wrestle with, and we need to listen to what John the Baptist was saying. Let's make this all about Jesus, not all about us. And to be fair, just for a point of clarity, and we're going to get there next week, Jesus wasn't actually baptizing, it was his disciples. That's a subtle distinction, but I just want to point that out to you. So Jesus' disciples are the ones doing the baptizing, which would make it even more frustrating if you were baptizing less now because they were taking your glory. All right, John says, okay, let me clarify this for you. Let me give you an illustration, verse 29. The one who has the bride is, and we'll just use our phrase, the groom. The one who has the bride is the groom. The friend of the groom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. All right, so I want you to think of a best man. All right, anybody, who here has ever been a best man at a wedding? Just raise your hand if you've been the best man. Okay, it's kind of cool, right? So the best man has some neat responsibilities. They have a neat perspective on the whole thing. They get to be a part of the preparation, though probably a small part, but they're a part of the preparation. They get to go to the special dinner. They get to be a part of the ceremony, even have a key role. Generally, they're in charge of the rings. I mean, you got like one job, maybe two. You know, if you don't mess those up, you know, you've been a hero of a best man. Don't lose the rings, and you need to have some sort of speech prepared before the reception. But other than that, you're just kind of glad to be there. And you get kind of one of the best seats in the house. Now, to be fair, I think I get the best seat in the house at a wedding. I do. Okay. So we have a couple. We just got married. The Chahoskis are here this morning. Hey, Chahoskis. Woo! Congratulations. Just got married. Woo! So I got to do their wedding just this last week. It was fantastic. Welcome back from your honeymoon. I'm sure it was fantastic. Y'all got that glow of newlyweds. It's fun. Sitting in each other's laps. It's great. So, like, when it comes to a wedding, like, I love it because, you know, there's the bride and the groom, and I get to be a part of the whole thing, and, like, I'm, like, right there, right? This is not like watching TV, you're watching The Notebook, you're like, oh, I love this, you know, kind of. This is like I'm watching The Notebook live right here in front of me. They're loving each other, and it's wonderful. So that's kind of cool. I dig that. But the best man gets, like, the second best seat in the house, I would say. So their best man, Scott, was standing there, and there was a point during the ceremony where literally I'm doing the ceremony, and I just happened to glance over at Scott, and Scott, he's standing over here, and he's just got the biggest smile on his face while he's watching them get married, you know, because you're sitting here, you're thinking, like, this is, like, one of my best friends, if not his best friend. I don't know y'all's relationship. I hope it was great. So Scott's looking over there. He's like, this is one of my best friends, and he's getting married to the love of his life. What an awesome day, you know? But at the end of it all, the best man doesn't step in and go, look what I did. I did this. Look at that. I did, you know, right in front of the couple. Like, I'm so glad I was able to pull this together. You know, you don't get to do that because nobody cares about you as the best man. That's just a harsh reality. You know, like, okay, you gave a speech. Yay, look at the couple. I love them. Ding, 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 kiss. You know, it's all about them. And that's what John is saying. And he uses that as an illustration, which is great because historically the church has been pictured, or God's people have been pictured, as the bride of the Lord. And so when John digs into all this, you're like, oh my gosh, this is beautiful. In fact, I think it's the reason God created weddings, so that we would have a picture of the church and Christ. And so for the best man, John, to be standing over here saying, it was never about me, it was always about that guy right there with his bride, the church. That's what it's always been about. So it doesn't bother him at all. There is a sense in which John can stand back and say, man, my work here is done. This is wonderful. May the spotlight be on the Lord and his work. So that's where John's processing all of this. And then he makes this incredible statement in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. See, John has no illusion about who he is. Like, I was thinking about this last week. For me, the way I picture John is like the moon and Jesus is like the sun. So I mean it in this way. People are living in darkness, and the moon rises, and the moon is reflecting a light that is not its own. That's John the Baptist. He's reflecting a light that's not its own, and it's the only light in that darkness. But you've seen the light of the moon, right? We've had a full moon recently. You go outside at night, you can see okay. It's not great, right? You know, you're not going to, you know, go on a jog in the moonlight, but, you know, you can look around, you're like, okay, it's not bad, it's not great. But if that's the only light you had, praise the Lord for the light. But then in the morning, the sun rises. And you realize, whoa, this is a whole different kind of light here. Like, this light is so thorough, it penetrates every bit of darkness. That's Jesus. So John realizes that the brilliance of the sun must now outshine the brilliance of the moon, so to speak, and that the light is not even comparable. That what Jesus is doing is the ultimate fulfillment, and he was just kind of saying that that was coming. There's a book that I read years ago called Spiritual Leadership by J. Oswald Sanders. And in this book, which is a fantastic book, by the way, I'd recommend it to anybody. This book called Spiritual Leadership by J. Oswald Sanders, he quotes a man named Samuel Bringle. And this is the quote. The axe cannot boast of the trees it has cut down. It could do nothing but for the woodsman. He made it, he sharpened it, and he used it. And the moment he throws it aside, it becomes only old iron. Oh, that I may never lose sight of this. So the idea going on here, is, especially for a minister, if you want to look at it this way, or really, it's really anybody in God's kingdom, but this is how I have kind of personalized this myself and how I think John might process something like this. That, you know, I'm only the axe. God is the one wielding me. And if I'm able to do anything for the kingdom of God, I never sit back and go, look what I did for God's kingdom. It was always like, look, if God hadn't used me, I wouldn't be anything. And when he's done with me, he's just going to toss me aside and there I'll just kind of rust. It's always been about the Lord. Just sometimes I get confused about that and think I've done it in my own strength, my own power, my own creativity and cleverness. It seems like John hasn't really wrestled with that. John's like, no, I was never under any illusion. Anything that happens is because of what God has done. I'm just in his hands as an instrument. And that's what he wants his disciples to understand. Now we go to verse 31. And I don't know here, if we may have gone back into John the Apostle giving commentary on this event, perhaps, but this is what he says. He who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Now, I think that the commentary being made here is the difference between John the Baptist and Jesus. That is, John the Baptist was born of the earth, and he had a very significant role given to him by God, but it was an earthly thing. Like John the Baptist is still up there. He's still a person. He's still a human. He still has all the limitations that come with humanity. Jesus has none of those because he's come from heaven. So, like, there's no comparison between the two, and it seems like maybe John the Apostle is saying this, that the John the Baptist ministry was fantastic, it was significant, it was important, it was amazing, but it was still a person, just a normal person who had some supernatural giftings. But Jesus is not tethered to that part of humanity, that Jesus is God in the flesh. You know, and you remember how Jesus, or do you remember how John the Baptist ministry ended? Like he was arrested, and then what? He was beheaded. And do you ever wonder what he was thinking as he sat there awaiting judgment and eventually execution? Like, I think I might be going, you know, I know it was always about Jesus, but I actually thought I was a little more important than this. I got to be fair. And then, like, even when he's going, like, well, maybe God's going to deliver me in some fantastic kind of way that will point all the glory back to him, and he'll get me out of here, and it'll be good. And then the next thing you know, however they did it, you're kneeling down, and the axeman is there, and then you're facing the Lord. And you're like, oh, I thought that would end differently. I don't know. I would say this. One day, if you're a Christian, you're going to get to meet John the Baptist. You ever think about that? You ever think about the people you're going to, like, literally you're going to meet them just like I could come over and say hi to you right now. I bet if you went up to John the Baptist and said, was it worth it? He would say, that's the silliest question I've ever heard. Absolutely, it was worth it. Not to mention the fact that he got a quick ticket to heaven, right? You know, one of the cruel things that's happening in our world today is this ISIS group, if you're familiar with them. I shared a few weeks ago that one of the biggest denominations, one of the biggest church groups operating in Syria today is our group. The Christian and Missionary Alliance is, I think, the largest denomination that's currently present in Syria. And that ISIS recently had found out a bunch of our lead pastors had dressed them all in the orange jumpsuits and shot them all in the head. Now, those were lead pastors. Now, there's a part of me that sits back and goes, that's just evil on a whole new level. But I bet if any of my brothers that were rounded up, if I was to be able to speak with them today and say, do you have any regrets about what you did? Would you have done things differently? I bet to a man they would say, no, I was doing exactly what God wanted me to do. And not only that, I get to be with him now. So I hate what I'm seeing in the world today, but I think as a Christian, you've got to get to a point where you realize, you know, I'm following Jesus, and he's already called me to lay my life down. I just don't always understand what that means, and I hope that never I see that physically, but if I do, may God give me the strength to go through. I don't think John was under any illusion. He was just a man, but he did what he could do faithfully. Verse 32, we're told, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Okay, this is about Jesus here. He bears witness to what he has seen and he's heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Now, this actually sounds a little bit about like Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus They're like, you know, hey, we're telling you what we've seen and heard. You guys don't believe us. And here he's saying, look, nobody's believing this testimony of the one who came from heaven. Then he's going to verse 33, which is really funny here. Verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. You're like, well, wait, you just said nobody believes this testimony. Yeah, I know, it's hyperbole. It's saying, like, for the most part, nobody's listening. Now, there are a few that listen, and for those that do, they put their seal upon it. Now, that's kind of a cool picture. In the old days, there was a special mark normally worn on, like, a signet ring with an inverted symbol on it. And it might be your initials, it might be your family crest. And the idea was you'd take hot wax, you know, and you'd pour it on this document, and you'd press your ring into it, and it would leave your seal in there. It's what we might call your seal of approval, which is where I think actually that came from. So people would know if you kind of signed off on this. And that's what I think is being connected to here, is that when you buy into Christ, when you submit to Christ, you're kind of setting your seal that you really believe this is true. And by corollary, what we find out in the scripture is you're also marked with a seal. But your seal is given a name. Do you know the name of the seal given to you? The Holy Spirit. Thank you. It's awesome. Somebody knew. I bet you could even tell me where that was, but I won't ask you publicly. I didn't want to put you on the spot. But anyway, this is kind of what's happened reciprocally. We've signed off on Christ. He's signed off on us. And for the both of us, we're walking together. But people in general are not receiving this. And actually, John's already told us why people don't receive it. Do you remember the reason why most people reject Jesus? I really don't think it's because philosophically they have a problem with it. If you go to college campus, I have a friend of mine that teaches in a university now. I have several friends that teach in a university, but I have one friend who claims to be an atheist, though when I knew him, he was a devout Christian. So I'm not sure what happened there. Something weird happened there. And I tried speaking to him at one point just about, like, what happened in your journey, and he was just like, I just realized this was all make-believe, this is all pretend, and I'm like, how? This guy was influential in me walking with Christ. I don't know how he would ever come to these conclusions. But that's kind of what he believes now. But here's what I really think went on. I don't think he had an intellectual problem. For him, I think he had an ethos problem. He didn't fit in with other professors that he worked with, and he was made to look foolish. And I think after a period of time, it was easier to go along with the flow to be accepted by his peers than it was to hold to something that nobody else around him held to. Now, that's just my conjecture. I don't know if that was actually true. But I know there's another reason that people do it, and the reason is people love darkness. That's what really goes on. They love darkness. They don't want their deeds judged by a holy God. And since so many other people in the world seem to be evil, it is easier to do evil and fit in with them and to mock this group of Christians as unintellectual and simple and confused than it is to stand against that flow. And praise the Lord, we have people like John the Baptist who went to his death saying, I will never compromise. I'm focused on Jesus and Jesus alone. Verse 34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. One of the things going on here, this idea of the Spirit without measure, is that the previous prophets had the Spirit of God upon them. John the Baptist had the Spirit of God upon them, but in some sort of measured way. Jesus is completely different. He has an unlimited amount of the Spirit working in and through him because he's at one with the Spirit through the Trinity. And God has given to him all things. That is, Jesus is so superior to John the Baptist in every single way that there really is no comparison. And then we have this wrap-up kind of verse here in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I want to draw your attention to one particular word here. Has. It's present tense. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. If you sit here this morning and you call yourself a Christian, as you've submitted your life to Christ, as much as you can, you're following him, you seek to align your life with the will of God, if you're that person, you already have eternal life. It has begun. That means the benefits of being connected to Christ have already begun to produce fruit in your life. And you can't be a Christian more than 10 minutes and always already realize that a part of that is true, that you're already experiencing things that seem unique. But your eternal life has already begun. It's not something you're waiting for. You're already in it. We're just discussing your earthly checkout time at this point. That's all it is, you know? And we've all got a time written in a ledger somewhere. Your clock will be punched. But your eternal life has already begun. Actually, I find that quite encouraging, that I'm already experiencing my eternal life. Just wish my body would be a little more eternal at this point. It seems to be breaking down. I don't think it's my fault. I think it's just a 40-plus thing. Anyway, All right, so here we are at the end of this. We've seen this great thing here. What is going on in this? This is a ministry thing. Again, preaches well to maybe seminary, Bible college. I think also applications to us here today. What was going on? Here's what's really was going on here. People have to learn to embrace humility and to elevate Christ. And it is by elevating Christ that you will be able best to embrace humility. John the Baptist modeled it for us. It is something we all need to learn. Okay, so how do we do that? Well, I think it starts with confession. I think if John, you know, the follow-up here, which we don't see with his disciples, was probably a challenge to these guys to repent. Like, we've been preaching to people to repent. You guys need to repent. So if you've been wrestling with your station in life, I think it displays two things. One, probably you've been wrestling with personal pride. Two, you have not been satisfied with what God has given to you. And I think both of those are sins. And so I would just start with that. I would confess, Lord, I've been proud seeking my own elevation. And two, I have not been really thankful for what you've been giving me in life. I've always wanted more. I've not stopped to say, thank you for what I have. So maybe that's a part we need to start with, repentance. The second part of this would be to elevate Christ. And that's something where we all need to be involved in, part of the Great Commission and whatever role God has given you. And the Great Commission is taking the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. Now, we're entering into Christmas time. I don't know if you noticed that yet. Like, the display's only been up for the past 3 months, right? So, like, it's Christmas time. Well, at Christmas time, you can actually do things that culture normally would reject during the course of the year, but during Christmas, you can get away with it, all right? Now, a couple things. One, at Christmas, don't be a jerk. Can I just add that in there? That would be the one plea I would have for the church. Don't be a jerk. Because, like, there's a guy I was just talking to, he works in retail, and somebody had come through his line, and this person's a Christian, and somebody was come through their line, and he made the comment, because it's Thanksgiving, you know, happy holidays, which is the whole package, you know, I want to wish you happy holidays. And the person turns around, you can wish me Merry Christmas, it's okay. And he's like, dude, it's Thanksgiving. Like, I'm not going to wish you Merry Christmas. I was trying to encompass the whole thing. But I get it. We feel like culture's fighting us on this, so that's okay. But like, if you're going to wish somebody Merry Christmas, which I totally think is a great response to anybody that says Happy Holidays, just don't be a jerk about it. Like, you got a problem. You know, just like, hey, Merry Christmas. You know, whatever you want to say, do that. So don't be a jerk. But here's another thing. I think you can be creative in this, and this is what I would counsel. You should plan a Christmas party. I really think you should plan a Christmas party. I don't care what your house looks like, your apartment looks like, how big, how small, whatever it would be, how bad you cook, whatever it be, you can cater these things. I think you should plan a Christmas party because I think you can elevate Christ in this and do it in a very subtle way. So here's what you can do. You invite, I think it's good to invite some Christian friends, but not just Christian friends. Invite non-Christian friends, you know, people you work with or other family members or whatever, people that need Jesus. And you have them into your house during this time and plan some activities so they're not just all staring at each other while you do this kind of stuff. And you can find that stuff all online. It's like, you can pull it up on your phone right now. That stuff's there. So play games together, do all this. But then wrap up your evening in this way. Say, hey guys, I thought before we all leave today, tonight, that we could sing some Christmas carols. Now, generally, you could pull that off at a Christmas party. You know, they're expecting, you know, kind of Christmassy stuff anyway. Well, a lot of Christmas carols point to Jesus. So, you know, you could sing whatever, Grandma Got Run Over by Reindeer, or whatever, you know, the traditionals. But you could also sneak in there songs that talk about Jesus. And then at the end of it, you could say, hey, before we leave today, I just want to tell you guys real quick that one of the reasons I love Christmas is because my life has just been radically transformed by Jesus. And maybe you guys know some of that about me, but you know, you give a very short testimony about something maybe that happened in your life. And say, before we leave tonight, I'm just going to pray for us real quick. And then just do a simple prayer and let them go. And maybe send them off with a gift or something like that, or maybe a little party gift or something. I don't know. But see, this is a time when you can be creative. It probably won't cost too much. You can really do this on a low budget, but you can elevate Christ. I mean, what a great opportunity. Don't miss this opportunity. As the worship team comes forward, let me close this out here. Lord Jesus, what a joy it is to know you. The fact that any of us could call you Lord is just absolutely amazing. And Father, it's funny, we look at John the Baptist's disciples and we might think, how could they have ever gotten there? But Lord, that's pretty hypocritical of a lot of us because we spend so much time there being jealous of others, being proud, wanting to pull others down, not wanting to celebrate their successes because we're more focused on us than anybody else. Lord, that's a healthy rebuke for us. Teach us how to embrace the humility you ask of your people while also elevating our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we be clever and creative in reaching this generation. In your name we pray. Amen.
The preceding podcast was a presentation of Sand Hills Community Church. You can sign up for our weekly podcast at www.sandhillschurch.org.